Phillips Brooks was the best-known preacher in New England back in the 1800s. He was a man of personal stature. People respected him enormously, and he was known for a calm demeanor. And so one day when a friend came into his office and they found him pacing back and forth, he looked at him and said, "Phillips, what's the matter with you?" And he looked at him and said, "I'm in a hurry, and God isn't." And many of us can understand that. Waiting is hard, and we don't like to wait, but it's inevitable. It's an intrinsic part of life, waiting to get out of school, waiting to get a good job that will lead us there, waiting to find the right person to go through life with, waiting to have enough money to buy a home or enjoy children, or waiting for that appointment that never seemed to be made with the doctor, or waiting to get over this problem that you're dealing with, or waiting for your children to get their heads straight, or waiting to die. Waiting is inevitable, and we don't like it. Somebody said the American's typical prayer is, "Lord, give me patience and give it to me now." But that's not the way we get patience. The Bible tells us very clearly that tribulation brings endurance, and endurance produces patience, long-suffering. And God's method is often to make us wait. But in the midst of that, we want to take matters into our own hand. I'm waiting for the right person to marry, but these Christian guys, they just don't show up. And I've seen some wonderful young women act out of desperation and walk with them through some of the consequences of that. We need some more money. We're running short. And I've seen some people take some shortcuts that landed them in various serious trouble. Waiting's hard. In my home country, Canada's got a program called Medical Assistance in Dying. And it's for people who just, they want to die. And depending on various circumstances, ranging from very serious illness to sometimes poverty and sometimes mental illness, doctors will put them to death at their request, and even the mentally ill on occasion, 15,000 last year. We don't like to wait. And often we want to solve it and push it and run ahead. Waiting's hard. But saying now to God is sometimes as sinful as saying no to God. Abram had been called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees, one of the major levels of civilization. And he'd obeyed. He rerouted his whole family 1,200 miles into the land we know as the land of Palestine or Canaan. He promised that he was going to make him, God had promised he was going to make him a great nation. And in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we followed him. We followed him as he came there. And the Lord appeared and said, "This land I will give to you." He was 75 years of age when he left. Sarah was, his wife was 65. And it's been 10 years. Still no son for Sarah. Still no land for the two of them. And then we last week noticed that in chapter 15, God comes to him and takes those promises and reinforces and deepens them into a covenant, into a binding commitment. They were already sure promises. But now he's, as it were, signed a contract that he will do this, that Abraham will have a son out of his own body, and they will have land. They still have neither. And that's hard to deal with, especially for Abram's wife. She's been in the background until now, and now she comes front and center. So turn with me to Genesis chapter 16. Now we're going to read this because there's two kind of stories that weave together at this page. There's verses 1-6, and then the second story that's connected in verses 7-18. So we'll first read just the first six verses. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant, really sort of bond slave, a little more than a servant, whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abraham, "Look now, Yahweh has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. And Abram lived 10 years. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt to her mistress. Sarai said to Abraham, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace." And when she saw that she'd conceived, she looked at me with contempt. "May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you wish." Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. It's hard not to be sympathetic to Sarah. I have trouble remembering Sarai, so I think I'll just, she'll get her new name in two chapters. I'll just give it to her ahead of time. It's hard not to be sympathetic. She'd uprooted her whole life because God had given a promise to Abram, moved away from everything that was familiar, trusting him, trusting the Lord to bring her into the land. She's 65 when they set out. Now, ages were a little bit different. She was still apparently with a biological clock ticking in her at that particular time. It wasn't impossible, although she was actually infertile, but it wasn't impossible for her to still long for a child, to believe that she could have one. She wanted a family. She longed for that. God had promised he was going to make Abraham a great nation, and the obvious thought was that do it through her wife. That only stands to reason. But even though God has just given them this great promise, a son from your own body and the land, and taken Abraham through that, Sarah hadn't been there to witness that. And even at the same time he's experiencing this, she's now a 76-year-old or 75-year-old woman. And she's coming to grips with, it's not going to happen. I'm past menopause. I won't have any children. But I got to have a child. Abraham deserves a son. I think I'll help God out. I'll build me a family, which is an interesting expression that's used in the original text. And so she takes Hagar, her slave from Egypt. Intriguingly, almost certainly, one of the people who'd come into her family, because Pharaoh had given people So it's almost a reminder of Abraham's sin back in Egypt. That's how Hagar came into the family. And she gives him to Abraham and says, the Lord's not giving me any children. Go. Now that seems really strange to us. It seems so that a woman would give her husband another woman. But it wasn't unusual in that culture. As a matter of fact, we know a lot of ancient Near Eastern cultures that had that as a common practice. And if you remember, the same thing is going to be what is done by Rachel and Leah. They're going to follow the same pattern. There's an inscription from a people called Nuzi, where the people lived in that area, a marriage contract. And I quote, they use names, but I'll just use, if the wife fails to bear children, she shall get her husband a slave girl as a concubine. In that case, the wife shall have authority over the offspring. So what she was doing was culturally approved. What she was doing was acceptable. It wasn't something that would shock them, but it wasn't God's will. And it was not what God had said about marriage. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. But Sarah was adopting the culture around her. Now, we ought not be very judgmental of Sarah, because we know, and we're watching in our time, all kinds of people who profess to be Christians suddenly adopting their understanding of marriage to permit gay marriage, adopting their view of people to approve of transgenderism, to adapt different things that Christians have believed down centuries because that's the way it is. And we've seen all kinds of Christian young people who began to move under the pressure of the culture to adopt the things that are around them. And that's where Sarah is. And that's where she comes to Abram. And Abram listens to his wife. Now, it obviously isn't wrong to listen to your wife. You're a fool if you don't, if you're a man. And I know that my wife has far more common sense in most things than I do. But there's an echo here. There's an echo of another woman who came to her husband and suggested something. And he listened, and he took the fruit of the tree and ate it. The text here deliberately is referring back to Eve and Adam, and Adam listened to his wife. The problem wasn't that he listened to his wife, is that he didn't listen to God. He didn't go to the Lord in prayer and ask whether this was the right thing. It was the culturally approved kind of thing. It was what people around him did. He listened to his wife. And it simply goes on to say that they were successful. Abram's wife took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abraham, her husband, as a wife. And he went in to Hagar, and she conceived. Sarah had no idea of what the long-term consequences of her actions would be. Abraham had no idea of what the long-term consequences of that act is. But the long-term consequences of that act are what we're seeing going on in the Middle East now between the Israelis and the Arabs. That's the consequence of that choice. Because she decided to run ahead of God, she decided to do it her way. Well, it's interesting what the consequences are. Obviously, Hagar is not a free agent in all of this. She's not asked for her opinion or her choice or even her approval. She's responsible only to Sarah, and Sarah's the one who's pushing her into this, and she conceives. And when she begins to feel the morning sickness, or maybe when the bump begins to show, she begins to look at Hagar, at Sarah entirely differently. I'm a real woman. I've got life within me. And she disdained Sarah. And she showed contempt for Sarah. And Sarah, as she experiences this and she watches in the changes of Hagar's body, she becomes a different kind of woman. She's called in the New Testament a righteous woman, but she's now filled with anger and bitterness and hatred. And in every direction she looks, she gets angry. She started by saying, God hasn't opened my womb. God hasn't given me a child. God's to blame. That's why I did this. Looks at Hagar and describes the horrors of how she's behaving toward him. She looked at me with contempt. May Yahweh judge between you and me. And she blames Adam. I mean, that's the strangest one of all. May the wrong done to me be on you. Hello? The wrong done to you. Whose idea was it? And by the way, there's an interesting proverb, if I didn't just knock it onto the floor, that speaks about this very situation. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 21 to 23. Under three things the earth trembles. Under four it cannot stand up. A slave when he becomes king. A fool when he's filled with food. An unloved woman when she gets a husband. And a maidservant who despises her mistress. And everywhere she looks makes Sarah angry. And Abram, he washes his hands of it all. I mean, clearly, he was part of the process. But do whatever you want with her. He refuses to intervene. He doesn't protect Hagar, who's after all carrying his child. And when she runs away, he doesn't leave his tent to go after her. And Hagar leaves out on her own. Well, let's pick up that story, verse 7. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. I should have read the last part of the previous verse. Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? She said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that it cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you're pregnant and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael because Yahweh has listened to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will dwell over against all of his kins. So she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. In Hebrew, it is E-L-L, name for God, Roy, R-O-I, El Roy. And that comes up a little bit later. For she said, truly I have seen here him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Ba'ir, that means well, Lahai Roy, the well of the living God. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bred Abram a son. And Abram called the name of his son whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. Perhaps she saw what was coming. The anger of Sarah was growing more and more out of control. She had no refuge. She had no way of defending herself. Abram stood there like a wooden pole, not involved at all in what was going on. And finally, she flees. She's an Egyptian. They're living in the southern part of Israel, and between her and Israel is a vast 100 miles of desert. The wilderness of Shur is a barren place. You drive between here and Phoenix, it's somewhere out there in all of that endless expanse. It's a place of enormous danger. We're not told how far she runs, but it's a good long distance into the wilderness of Shur from where she began. And exhausted, she stops by a well at a particular time. She's utterly vulnerable, vulnerable to the location, to the habitat, to wild animals that may be preying in the area, and to roving men and bands of Bedouin who may well come across her. And utterly alone, utterly exhausted, she stops to get some water. And then all of a sudden, the angel of the Lord is there. As a matter of fact, notice that he is called the angel of the Lord three different times. Verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her, actually four times. And then in verse 9, the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress. Verse 10, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring. Verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her. But notice verse 13. So she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, a God of seeing. Who is the angel of the Lord? It is God himself making him visible in some particular way in that particular situation. I think if we were to guess, we'd say, it's the Lord Jesus, because he's the way in which God communicates himself, taking on a visible form so she can see him. And he comes and says, Hagar. He knows her name. She's a slave, but he knows her name. Why are you here? And she tells her story of all that's going on. And then he says what at first might be the worst possible kind of command. Return to your mistress and submit to her. Because on one level, the safest place to be, even though it was not going to be an easy road, with Sarah was to be protected by that family structure, and she was, after all, bearing a son. But there's more. When she returns, God is going to minister to her need and meet her need. So after the command comes a great word of promise. Verse 10, the angel of Yahweh also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring, which being interpreted is, he's going to live and you're going to live. So that they can't be numbered for multitude. Hagar, you'll be safe. And then in verse 11, behold, you're pregnant, you'll bear a son. His name shall be called Ishmael, because Yahweh has listened to your afflictions. Ishmael means God hears. And as she was out under the spring there, I am sure that she was crying. Nobody had heard her. Abraham hadn't heard her. Sarah clearly hadn't heard her. But God hears. And his name is going to be a reminder of this. He'll be a wild donkey of a man. Now that seems like an insult. But a wild donkey was an untamable donkey, an onager was the name of it, that lived in the wilderness. And he couldn't be tamed. The slave is going to have a free man who lives in freedom, even if it's the freedom of the desert. And he's going to be a creature of the desert. And he's going to survive on the desert. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. He's going to be an opponent of whatever kinsmen are. There aren't any yet, but God is saying, in effect, Sarah's going to have a son. And there's going to be another side of the family. But God is a God who sees. God is a God who comes. God is a God who hears. And now she called the name of Yahweh who spoke to her, El Roy. You're a God who sees. She's the only person in the Bible who gives God a name. And the only woman to whom God speaks directly like this in the Old Testament, the slave. For she said, truly, I've seen him who looks after me. Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai, the well of the living God that lies between Kadesh and Bered. And the final, of course, is just reminding us of what will happen 9 months later. So what do we learn from all of this? One is to wait on the Lord. And even when we want so much to push ahead, to wait on the Lord and his timing. Say now to God, as Sarah did, I'm going to build a house. I'm going to do it my way. Is to say no to his purposes. And the only way we can do that is to trust his promises and to trust his provisions, that he knows the time that's best. And there's been so many times in my life when I want to push ahead and I wanted to go ahead and I want to organize it. And then I look back and think, I should have waited. The passage also is a reminder that foolish choices can have long-term consequences. There's no way Sarah and Hagar could ever have imagined that the choice they made that night when she said, go into him, and she agreed, would track itself all the way through history and be headlines in the year 2024. Now, our decisions won't have those kind of consequences. I think that's a one-offer, but it's a reminder of those kind of things. And I know all kinds of people, young people who once called themselves Christians, have walked away from the faith because of ungodly choices that they saw someone they trusted make. Wait on the Lord. But a central truth, if this is the same, that we have a God who seeks, who sees, and who hears, who pursued Hagar out into the desert, and when no one could see, saw, and came, and heard, and saw her. That means something special, I think, for a slave. You saw me as a person. I think of, if you watch any of the program Downton Abbey and all of that, the whole British nobility was, you don't pay any attention to servants who are around. They're not on your, they don't see you. You're invisible in their presence. But no one is invisible in the presence of God. We're seen and we're heard. And he seeks, he sent his son to seek and to save that which was lost. So if you've never trusted Christ, he came to die for you. He sees where you are. He hears what you're saying. And if you come to him in faith and trust, he'll bring you into his family. And for us who are followers, and wherever we are in those issues that we're waiting for, he knows, he seeks, he hears, he sees, and we can trust him. Of course, the great evidence that God is a seeking God is that he came to seek and to save that which is lost. And that's what we remember when we come to the table of the Lord. The reminders that the cost of the God who sees and the God who hears is that he became not the angel of the Lord. He became as the Lord in flesh to bear our sins. He didn't give us just a message. He gave his life in our place and on our behalf. So we come around the table, and as we do, we come to thank him for what he's done. We're going to sing a song that celebrates the character of our God, thanks him for the cross, and then we'll take the symbols together after we've sung. Father, we thank you that you are the God who seeks, the God who sees, the God who hears. We thank you most of all that you are the God who sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And so as we take these reminders of the death of our Savior and his blood poured out on our behalf, we come as followers of the risen Lord to give you thanks in his name. Amen.